Good morning. This morning we're going to be in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, and you might think that since we finished Hebrews 11 last week that we were done with the subject of faith. But if you think that, well, you're wrong. There's more to talk about this morning. The ultimate application and example of everything the writer of Hebrews has been trying to say to us about faith is found right here in the passage we're looking at this morning. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 12 starts with the word therefore, and as I've told you many times before, in the Bible, whenever you come across the word therefore, it is there for a reason. It's there to connect what the writer's about to say with what he just finished saying. What did the writer of Hebrews just finish saying in chapter 11? He just finished talking about what faith is, and now in chapter 12, he puts the word therefore at the beginning to tell us that he's about to give us an application for everything that he's taught us in chapter 11. In a very real sense, chapter 11 is the setup for these three verses that we're going to look at this morning. Throughout chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews has given us a wonderful, concise definition of what faith is in verse 1. He's taught us principles about faith throughout the chapter, but what good is that definition? What good are those principles if we do not apply them to our own lives? And so that's what the first three verses of chapter 12, that's what they're for, to help us apply this to our own life. Listen as I read these verses to you this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When my kids were growing up, I was that parent in the stands. You know the kind I mean. When my daughter was in high school, she ran track for a while, and she ran the 1600 race, four laps around the track. Being the super encourager that I was, I would perch myself on the very top step of the bleachers to watch and to encourage. And when she got to the back stretch of that fourth lap, I would yell this at the top of my lungs. Are you ready? I'm gonna tone it back just a little bit because I've got to speak for another half hour yet this morning. But it would sound something like this. You gotta go now! Aren't you glad that we don't have the new PA system in place yet? That's the message the writer of Hebrews, though, is trying to convey to us today. You gotta go now. It's the message we need to hear as we get ready to start a new era of ministry here at Foothills. You got to go now. Finishing the building project, that's not the end. That's not what we're about. That's not why we came together as a church to build a building. Our goal as a church wasn't to build a building. Our goal is to build a community of worshipers who are so inflamed with love for Christ that they go and bring his glory to the community around the church. If we think we're there, if we think now we can put our feet up, if we think we've arrived and we can be satisfied with where we are, we got another thought coming. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." For us to be moving forward as a church, each one of us needs to take that verse seriously. If we're all standing pat, if we think we've made it and we can put our feet up, if we're not moving forward in our faith, we're not going anywhere as a church. None of us have arrived yet. All of us are still running the race. You've heard the stories of preachers who have had successful ministries and then they've had a spectacular moral failure that's ruined their life and their ministry. Do you know why that happens? It's because they think they've made it. It's because they think they're standing firm. They thought they were there, and they've arrived, and it set them up for failure. And the same thing will happen in your life. The same thing will happen in our church if we take that mindset. I think that's what happened to David and Bathsheba. To use the phrasing of Hebrews chapter 12, David quit running the race. You can imagine him thinking, I've made it. It's good to be king. I've been running hard my whole life, and now I'm so far ahead of everyone, I can just sit back and take a break. And the next thing you know, his life becomes an episode of scandal. None of us practice faith perfectly. Some of us, okay, let's be real, all of us have issues with sin and hindrances that are impeding our faith, keeping us from being all that we ought to be. Some of us are here this morning and we're running very, very hard, but you know what? We're not running the course that's marked out for us. Some of us sat down to take a break from the race and we've never, ever gotten back up again and really gotten going. And some of you here this morning have maybe even dropped out, or at least you're sitting here thinking about dropping out because you're just wondering, is it really all worth it? What's the point to keep on keeping on? The truth is, it's so easy for us to be here, to just be going through the motions. And if that's all we're doing, then we are destined to fail. We have to run the race that's marked out for us. What does running the race with perseverance look like? Well, the quick answer is that running the race with perseverance, it looks like all these people the writer of Hebrews has been talking about here in chapter 11. What he refers to is a great cloud of witnesses that we're surrounded by. And listen, you know this from our study. They didn't all run the race perfectly. In fact, none of them did. But you know what they did do? They kept on going. They kept running. And because of that, God used each one of them to do amazing things. Now we know at least who some of these witnesses are. The writer of Hebrews has just named them off for us. There are people like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Rahab and Gideon and David and on and on. But there are many more witnesses, as we saw last week, that the writer of Hebrews doesn't even list by name. But he holds them up for us as an example of faith for us to follow. They too would live their lives in faith, running the race that's marked out for them. And you know what? There's even more people that are part of this great cloud of witnesses that have come since the writer of Hebrews wrote these words. Because from the time he wrote them on, people have been living by faith and they've been used by God. One of the early church fathers was a man named Polycarp, who in 155 AD, at the age of 87, was burned at the stake because he refused to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. John Huss actually was one of the guys who planted the seeds for the Reformation, and he was also burned at the stake in 1415, all because of his faith. William Wilberforce, who was a man who, because of his faith in Christ, single-handedly took on the English Parliament and worked to his death, literally, to see to it that slavery was abolished in England. This great cloud of witnesses is, in one sense, a very exclusive group. And usually, when you think exclusive, you think small. But the writer of Hebrews says this is a great cloud. There are many, many people in this cloud of witnesses, people who by perseverance and faith have run the race that was marked out for them. They're there for us to see everywhere we look if we'll just stop and take a moment and look. As we consider this passage, we have to start by thinking about what does the word witness even mean in this context? There's two meanings for the word witness. One is to be like I was with my daughter running track, just be in the stands watching what was going on, cheering things on. And the other is to be one who testifies, like at a court trial. So which does the writer of Hebrews mean here? I've always liked to think of it in terms of people sitting in the stands and watching me and cheering me on, because it's nice to have fans in the stands, even if they're an overbearing parent like I was. But that's not at all what the writer of Hebrews is conveying to us here, I don't think. The word that's translated as witnesses in our English Bible is the Greek word martyro, and it literally means one who testifies. Jesus used the same word in Acts 1:8 when he said to his disciples, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus wasn't telling his disciples, "Hey, look, you're going to get the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's going to turn you into super fans there in the stands to cheer the team on." He would say, "No, you're going to get the power of the Holy Spirit to take my gospel and bear witness and testimony to it to the ends of the earth." And that's the very thought I think the writer of Hebrews is conveying to us here. The people who have gone before us and through their lives live by faith and run the race marked out for them, they are a great cloud of witnesses testifying to us as to what happens when by faith the power of God is unleashed in a person's life. In other words, it's not so much the idea of Joshua looking down from heaven and cheering us on as much as it is the idea of Joshua testifying to us of what happens when by faith you obey God, walls come tumbling down. William Wilberforce's life bears testimony to us that by faith we can take on the evil powers and institutions of this world, and we can bring them tumbling down and change the course of human events through faith. My guess is that as we sit here this morning, most of us feel pretty powerless as we look at the darkness that's creeping in all around us. Right now, I think actually the prevailing mindset of the church in the United States is that we've lost. There's nothing we can do. All we can do is huddle up, hold on, and wait for Jesus to come again. But I want you to know that's a lie, and it smells like smoke, and it comes straight from the pit of hell. That's exactly what Satan wants us to believe. He wants us to sit down and give up and do nothing. But Jesus has commissioned us to bring his gospel to the ends of the earth. What if Joshua had looked at the walls of Jericho and said, "They're just too thick and too high. There's nothing we can do"? What if he had heard the command of God to march around the city for 6 days, and on the seventh day to march around it 7 times? What if he had said, "You know what? That's just stupid. That's not going to work. I'm not doing that. People might laugh at us and mock us." Do you realize what would have happened if Joshua had had that attitude, the kind of attitude that we so often have when it comes to bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, when it comes to taking on the evil all around us? The whole conquest of the promised land would have been lost. And if the promised land was lost, Israel would never have been. And if Israel never was, there would have been no Messiah. And if there's no Messiah, there is no hope for the world. And all it would have taken for that to happen was for Joshua not to live the life and run the race that he was called to run. I'm sure you've heard the expression, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." That's exactly what happened in Hitler's Germany. People sat silently by and they allowed the Holocaust to happen. Martin Niemöller, one of the survivors of Hitler's Germany, said, "First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I am not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." What if William Wilberforce had sat silently in English Parliament because the notion of abolishing slavery was just so unpopular and Parliament was so against it and so powerful? What if John Huss had said, "You know what, my life is worth more than my faith. I'll just be quiet." What he wrote, what he believed, it resulted in him being burned at the stake. But it was also the spark that lit the fire of the Reformation and the revival that would come as a result of it. Each of these people bear testimony to us of what God can do through a life that is yielded to Him, that is running the race marked out for it. Think about all these heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. Their lives were all different, weren't they? They were running a different course, each of them were, but it was a course God marked out for them. Noah was called by God to build an ark. Abraham was called by God to leave his land and go to the place that God would show him. Joseph was called by faith to lead his people into Egypt. Moses was called by faith to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Joshua was called by faith to lead Israel in the conquest of the promised land. The course marked out for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was to live by faith in a land that was hostile to their faith. The course marked out for William Wilberforce was to, by faith, work tirelessly to end slavery in England. The course marked out for John Huss was to be burned at the stake so the seeds of the Reformation could be planted. The seeds marked out for Martin Luther and John Calvin was to water those seeds of the Reformation and bring them to fruition. So what is the course that is marked out for you? What is your purpose in life? Whatever that purpose is, this is the course that each of us are called to run. And some of us hyper-religious types, we can spout off the answer to that question, what our purpose in life is, without even a second thought. Our purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what our catechism says. And it is so true. But you know what? That is the overarching principle for how we're to live. But if we don't give it a second thought, if we just spout it off the top of our heads and never think any more about it, well, we're never going to do much of anything with our life, honestly. We're not thinking about how we glorify God. We just know we're supposed to do it. The general course marked out for each of us is the same. It is indeed to glorify God. But the details for how we run that course is different for each of our lives because the circumstances of our lives are very different. How are you running the course that is marked out for you? How are you glorifying God in your work, in your retirement, in your educational pursuits, in your home, in your family, in your community, in this church? It's not enough for us to simply say our chief end is to glorify God. You have to think, how am I going to do that? What is that going to look like in my life? In 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. But I fear that all too often, that we sometimes are doing just those things. We're running aimlessly. We're beating the air. We're just busy being busy with things that don't matter a hill of beans in the end. We are to glorify God. And I know most of us want to do that. But the problem is, for too many of us, we're running aimlessly because we're just running on a general principle. We're not applying that principle to our lives. Why is that? Well, look what the writer of Hebrews says in the middle of verse 1 of chapter 12. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. In the ESV, it says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. There are two things in our lives that make us run aimlessly, or even drop out of the race altogether. Things that hinder us, that weigh us down, and a sin that so easily entangles us. Let's talk about the things that weigh us down first. Let me ask you this. Why don't contestants in the 100-yard dash, why don't they wear combat boots and take a backpack full of protein bars on the race? Well, because combat boots are good for combat, but they're not so great to race in. They'd hinder the performance. Protein bars, man, they're wonderful. They give you extra energy, but the race would be over before you could even get one unwrapped. All they do is distract you and weigh you down. And that gives us a clue as to what the writer of Hebrews means when he talks about everything that weighs us down or hinders us. The things that hinder us from running the course marked out for us, you know what they are? They're good things in our lives that we allow to become bad things because we misplace them in the order of importance. They're not sinful in and of themselves, but they become sinful because they weigh us down. They keep us from running the course marked out for us. Money, comfort, security, those are good things. But they're the very things that made so many in Hitler's Germany sit back and do nothing while the Holocaust took place. To stand up for the oppressed might have meant that they would have become oppressed. And people were far more interested in their own safety, security, and comfort than running the race that was marked out for them. How many of us are sitting silently by because we're afraid if we speak up, we might lose something we cherish? Most likely, it would just be our pride. That would be all it would be. How many of us are so driven by personal success, so consumed by work or even recreational success, that we think we just don't have time to run the race marked out for us? How many of us are sitting here this morning hindered by a past that we think makes us unfit to do much of anything for the sake of the glory of Christ? Well, if you think that, just remember this. Noah got drunk. Abraham seemed too old. Jacob was a liar. Gideon was afraid. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were both considered to be too young. David had an affair. Moses was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal at one point. Jonah ran from God. Peter denied Christ. The disciples all fell asleep when they were supposed to be praying. The Samaritan woman Jesus met at the well was divorced 5 times when Jesus met her. Timothy had an ulcer. John the Baptist, well, he ate bugs, and Lazarus was dead. And yet, God used each one of them, didn't he? They're in the Bible because by faith they ran the race marked out for them. And God did amazing things through their lives. Think about how the Apostle Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy 1:13. I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. That's a checkered past, isn't it? But Paul became the greatest ambassador, missionary for Christ the world has ever known. How did that happen? Paul tells us in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying the same thing, the writer of Hebrews. What's he doing? He's forgetting everything behind, and he's running with endurance the race marked out for him, pressing ahead to get to the finish line, straining in that direction. That's what running the course marked out for us looks like. We throw off everything that hinders us and weighs us down, including our past. And we stretch every fiber of our being toward that finish line. Look at your life. I want to be very pointed and direct and ask you, what is hindering you today? A crass way to put this would be to just say, what's your excuse? When it comes time to run the race, what are you saying? So that you can sit down or drop out. What is it that's keeping you from running the race marked out for you with purpose and drive, straining and pressing on toward the finish line? Let me ask you to do this. Whatever it is, something in your past, something in your present, some fear about the future, maybe just being too busy, whatever it is, would you do it right now in this moment? Just name it out. Not out loud. Just between you and God. And ask God to help you to put that good thing in its right place, so that it's not controlling your life, so that it's not weighing you down and hindering you from running the race that's marked out for you. Think again about that 100-yard dash and the protein bar. Protein bar is a good thing, but not during the race. There's a good time and place for it, but not in the middle of running the race. So just ask God to help you to order all these things in your life so that you use them in a right way to run the course that's marked out for you. But it's not just good things going bad. that hinder us and keep us from running. Look what else the writer of Hebrews says there in verse 1. It's also the sin that so easily entangles us. The sin that clings so closely. There's no question that any kind of sin can entangle us and trip us up. But there are two main sins that all of our other sins rooted in, and we've talked about these before, they're the sins of pride and unbelief. If you think about it, all the sin in our life is a subset of those two main sins. All of our sinful actions, everything we do, sinful, is actually rooted in pride. It's why the writer of Proverbs gives us this warning in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride and the sin that goes with us is going to trip us up and knock us out of the race. You know, sin can knock you down, but it can't knock you out of the race, actually, unless you let it. The amazing thing is, if we're willing to humble ourselves and own our sin, God can even use that in our lives to bring glory to His name. God can use that to enhance the way we run the race. We don't have to be ashamed of our past because Christ has taken it to the cross. Listen to the rest of what Paul said there in 1 Timothy 1. I'll start back at verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul didn't let sin knock him out of the race and render him useless. In fact, in great humility, what did he do? He actually used his sinful past to bring glory to God and the mercies of God shown to him through Christ. The sinful things that we do, they're all rooted in pride, and they cling to us and entangle us and trip us up. But remember, I said earlier that our sin's rooted in two things. One is pride, and the other is unbelief. Pride causes us to do what we ought not do, and unbelief causes us not to do what we ought to do. And I think more often than not, it's unbelief that actually entangles us and keeps us from running the race marked out for us. Notice the language that the writer of Hebrews uses here. There's a sin that entangles us because it clings to us. And it seems to me he's talking about a specific kind of sin. And I think it's actually this sin of unbelief. You know, all the heroes of the Bible that we've looked at, they had sin that tripped them up for a time. But it didn't knock them out of the race. But if they'd ever succumbed to unbelief, they would have been finished. They would have been done. Unbelief is what keeps a person from being completely committed to running the course that's marked out for them. Unbelief causes a person to keep living in the past, thinking they can't be forgiven. Unbelief is what causes fear to well up inside of us, that keeps us from doing what we ought to do. Unbelief causes us to live for today and for the approval of men, rather than for eternity and the approval of Christ. We are called by Christ to be salt and light, to be a force that transforms our culture and the world. And it is a daunting and overwhelming task, and it's easy for us to fall into the trap of unbelief, of thinking we can't do it. It's easy to look at it and think it's just too big, it's just too hard. But if we're afraid to engage because we fear and we risk losing, it's because we think that's the only possible outcome, isn't it? And my friends, what is that? That is unbelief. Faith is the opposite of unbelief. Faith is a willingness to get in the race and to run and risk everything that's been entrusted to you for the sake of Christ's kingdom. Faith is all about what you and I do with what we've been given. If you're a Christian, you have been given the gift of the gospel. The good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What are we doing with that? What did Jesus do with it while he was here on earth? Do you know what he did? He changed the world literally one life at a time. That's how he described his own ministry, as he ran the course that was marked out for him. Matthew 11:5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Until he went to the cross, do you realize Jesus' ministry? It was literally one life at a time that he was changing. The Greek mathematician Archimedes said, "Give me a place to stand and a lever long enough, and I will move the world." I want you to know this morning, as a Christian, you have both those things. You have a solid place to stand, and you have a lever that's long enough to move the world. If you're in Christ, you certainly have a firm place to stand. 2 Corinthians 1:21, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You realize what that verse says? Eternity is secure. It is guaranteed for you. God's seal of ownership is upon you. You belong to him. No man can do anything to you that God doesn't allow him to do. You stand firm in Christ. You can indeed stand firm. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have a lever that can literally move the world. As I quote the Apostle Paul, I'm going to mix metaphors up just a little bit, but think about how Paul describes the gospel in Romans 1:16. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The word power in that verse is the Greek word dunamis, and it literally is the root where our English words dynamite, dynamo come from. The gospel is the power to change lives. With the power of the gospel, each of us, we have a lever long enough to move the world. When Isaiah began his ministry, when Jesus began his ministry, he quoted the words of Isaiah the prophet in Luke 4:18-19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the Lord year of the Lord's favor. Through the power of the gospel, through the good news of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus came, and what did he do? He set people free. He saved us. He set us free to join him in this wonderful ministry of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. The lever of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God for salvation. And it was William Wilberforce using the lever of the power of the gospel that moved England and eventually the Western Hemisphere to abolish slavery. The gospel is the power to fix that broken marriage, that broken family. It's the power to bring unity in the fragmented world that we live in. It's the power to change our community one life at a time. But for that power to be unleashed, for that lever to move the world, we as individuals have to pick it up and forcefully apply it to the problems and challenges in the world all around us. That's the course that Christ has marked out for us today here in Sturgis. If we will faithfully do that, others can be set free just as we've been set free. And they can come and join us here in this community of worshipers. We're here for a time such as this, but you know what? We got to go now. There are children all around us in this community growing up in seemingly hopeless situations. They need to hear the hope of the gospel to set them free. You have the power of the gospel to do that. You have the ministry of this church to do that. Go see Todd or Dave and talk to them about the Foothills of Faith mentoring program that we've begun here at Foothills. It will literally change a life, one life at a time, and change our community one life at a time. In Romans 10:14-15, Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they never have heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" The only way we're going to reverse the tide of what is happening in our culture is to start and reach one life at a time and engage with the forces of darkness and bring the power of the gospel to bring light to the world around us. And I want to ask you this morning, what is God calling you to do? If you're in Christ, you are called to run with perseverance the race marked out for you. No one's called to be a spectator. Everyone is called to join in the race. Psalm 18:34, He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. Listen, if you're here and you're absorbing the ministry of this church, your hands, they are trained for battle. And it does no good to be trained if you do not engage. The lever's useless if it's left in the shed. Through the power of the gospel, we have the power to move the world. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have the means to address every ill in our community, in our society. But we've got to pick up the lever. We have to run the race that's marked out for us. Just huddling up, just shaking our heads and lamenting the state of the world is not going to change a single thing. And I know the problems seem insurmountable, but didn't Jesus say in Mark 9:23, all things are possible for the one who believes? Jesus really meant that. The only thing that keeps us from running the race and moving the world with the lever of the gospel is just one thing. It is unbelief. So how do we conquer it? We're out of time. This is where we're going to be next week in verses 2 and 3. But I have to mention it at least in passing this morning because I don't want to leave you just hanging. Hebrews 11 was filled with examples of faith. People who lived by faith gave up their agenda for God's agenda. And because they were willing to do that, God's power flowed through them to the world around them and changed the world. And they are indeed great testimonies for us of how God works through those who are willing to subordinate their own agenda to the agenda of God. But the ultimate example of faith for us, it's found right there in verses 2 and 3, is Jesus, who though he was God, didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and made his agenda God's agenda. Jesus cast off everything to run with endurance the race marked out for him. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Do you see what verse 3 says? When you feel like you're growing weary, when you feel like the problems are just insurmountable, when you feel like you're losing heart and you're ready to quit running the race marked out for you, look to Jesus, the founder, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Jesus did not sit down. He did not quit until the race was finished. If Jesus didn't sit down until his work was done to save and to serve you, then should you not also be willing to keep running the race and not sit down until the work he's given you to do is done? Do you know why we feel so burned out so often in trying to do ministry? It's because so often we make it about us. We make it about our power. It's because we make it about us. We look to ourselves. We look to our resources. We look to our strength. But God really meant it when he said in Isaiah 40:31, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not grow faint. The way you run the course that's marked out for you with perseverance is to wait upon the Lord, to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, to run like he ran, to keep looking at the cross and seeing the Son of God, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, all so he could have you as his own. Let's pray. Father, We come before you and we are distracted people. We are people who are not running the course so often. We go off course, we sit down, we give up, we give in. Father, help us to look to Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon him so that we can run like he ran. So that we can run with endurance. So that we can go out into the world around us and change our community one life at a time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.